Well, we are coming to God's Word this morning, but before we get to the text, now that the holiday fair is open to men, I'm hoping that Nick Burrows, you heard me right, Nick Burrows, I'm hoping he's bringing his crocheted items with him to sell. Just ask him after the service about the crocheting he's been doing for the last year. I'm sure he would love to talk to you about that. He'll never talk to me again, but I'd love to talk to you about that. Colossians chapter 3. Join me there, Colossians chapter 3. And we are in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul is continuing to call this Colossian church to guard itself against the world's immorality. You remember that's been the focus since chapter 3 began. That's the threat infiltrating this church. And here in verse 22, as this opens, Paul now speaks directly to the slaves and the masters who are a part of this church. That was a slave-master relationship that was very common in the first century. Let's read the text as we begin, starting in verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master or a lord in heaven. And you can stop there. If you were with us last week, you know what the key word is in this passage. It's the word Lord, kurios. It's used six times in these five verses as Paul calls both the slave and the master to live under the lordship of Christ. We just sang it, confess Jesus as Lord. This is a text about that. And you remember why, this is going to be a summary from last week, why this is necessary. Because if Christ is not the Lord of your life personally, he will not be the Lord of this church corporately. So that's the argument that Paul is building in chapter 3. If Christ is not the Lord of your life personally, he will not be the Lord of this church corporately. And if that's the case, the church will not fulfill its gospel mission in this world. In fact, this call to submit to Christ's lordship in all areas of life began in verse 17. Remember what Paul wrote. Whatever you do, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name as a representative, as one most concerned with the reputation of who? Of the Lord Jesus. That's the general command for all believers. But now this command gets very personal. Paul now is going to apply that command in a very targeted way, beginning, first of all, with our home life. Verse 18, he called wives to be subject to their husbands as is fitting. Next phrase, it's key, to or in the Lord. From lordship living in general, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, to now lordship living in particular, specific to the wife. But then, this call also includes the husbands. Verse 19, love your wives, husbands. The implication is the same, which is fitting in the Lord. Just carry the phrase down. So husbands, you too must live under the lordship of Christ. Paul then adds the children and the parents, those roles to be fulfilled in such a way that is, verse 20, pleasing to none other than the Lord, kurios. Paul's point is simply this: if believers are willing to compromise the lordship of Jesus in the home and not fulfill their God-designed roles, then those same believers will inevitably compromise the lordship of Jesus in the church. We stated the principle this way: a steadfast church must confess the lordship of Jesus in the home. Because as the physical family goes, so goes the spiritual family of God. That leads now into Paul's focus on the slave-master relationship, once again applying the same lordship principle. Notice verse 22. He calls slaves to fear the Lord. Verse 23, work for the Lord. Verse 24, the Lord Jesus is the one we must be most concerned about. Then verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, know that you have an ultimate master, kurios, Lord, same word. You have an ultimate Lord in heaven. Here's the application for us. A steadfast church must also confess the lordship of Christ, not only in the home, but a steadfast church must confess the lordship of Christ in the workplace. That's going to be our application from this text, in the workplace. Again, because the same principle applies. If, just expand it out, if believers are willing to compromise the lordship of Jesus in your employment, then mark it down. Mark it down. That will spill over to the church. And at some point, you will compromise the lordship of Jesus within this local body. Again, remember Paul's main concern of this letter is corporate. This is written to a church. His main concern is for the Colossians to remain steadfast as a unit corporately. And this makes sense because the local church is the primary means the Lord uses to carry out his gospel work in this world. The regeneration of the unbeliever, the sanctification of the believer. And so now what Paul is showing is that a steadfast church requires day in and day out submission to Jesus. We got the theology of that in chapter 1. Verse 18, Christ is the head, the Lord, the head, the master of the church, corporately. But now in chapter 3, we are seeing that the Lord must be, or Christ must be the Lord of the Christian personally. That's the application. Let's look at some of these cultural issues involved in the slave-master relationship, and we'll draw out some implications for us today. First of all, the word slave here is the word doulos. Doulos, it's the most servile term in use among Greeks of that time. So these slaves had no rights within that society, no rights. They were owned by another. They were expected to disregard their own interests for the interests of their master. According to Roman law, slaves were considered property. So in this first century, they could be bought, they could be sold. They could own no land. They could make no legally binding contracts. They could hold no public office. They were considered material possessions of their masters. Now, it's true, some masters of that time did show great kindness to their slaves. That is true. But overall, most masters ruled their douloi with an iron fist. And they would punish their slaves by flogging them, sometimes breaking their bones, even putting restraining collars on them. In fact, in the first century, a synonym for slave was this: one who is whip-worthy. This is why Paul wrote in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, and here he's referring to Christian masters. He's not writing to unbelievers at this point. He's writing to believers. He says, you must treat your slaves with what? With justice and fairness. Why? Because that's not the norm of the day. Slavery was how the Roman economy functioned. Work, according to Roman culture, was considered below the dignity of the free men. And so labor tasks were reserved for slaves. Some slaves would have been business managers of shops, some of ships, some were farm workers, some served as cooks, cleaners, tutors, some doctors. Yet despite their job, a slave was merely property of someone else. In fact, they were considered tools. They were tools that could speak. To give you an idea of how common slavery was throughout the Roman Empire, in that first century, 36% of those living in Italy were slaves. 36%. So that's 2 million out of 5.5 million people. In Rome, there was a 1-to-3 ratio of slave to free men. In the whole region, it is said that there's a total of 60 million slaves. That's how the economy worked there. This is probably one reason why Paul spends so much time addressing slaves here at the end of chapter 3, but also in many of his letters. Just think of those letters. Almost always he references the slaves. And just look at the ratio of verses Paul writes here. In verse 18, one verse dedicated to the wife. Verse 19, one verse dedicated to the husband. One verse dedicated to the child. One verse for the parent. Chapter 4, verse 1, one verse for the master. But for the slave, Paul devotes four verses, a 1-to-4 ratio. Four verses to the slave. Why? Because slaves probably made up the majority of the small Colossian church. There's not many wise among you. Think of 1 Corinthians. We know that there was at least one slave in the congregation. Remember, he ran away. But then he was sent back by Paul. This is Onesimus. He's mentioned in chapter 4. He's sent back. He's part of the group bringing back this letter, a letter filled with this instruction for the slaves, at least specific for him when he moves back into the town. There's others, though, other slaves within this church. This is why Paul even says not just slave, but slaves in the plural. Many more worshiping alongside their masters. There was one master, Philemon. He probably owned the house where this church met. So that's the first century culture of the time. Bring it to us today. What's the application? What's the application for us? Well, it's called a how much more category of application. How much more should we, who do not live under such brutal slavery conditions, how much more should we, who do not live with the fear of violent abuse or penal punishment, the flogging, even hot tar being poured on the slave, or the whipping. We don't fear that in the workplace. We who live in a country whose economy is not run by slave labor, we who have been given certain lawful rights within the workplace, how much more do we need to apply this text? We who are not slaves but employees. We do not have masters in the sense of owners of our lives, but employers. How much more must we heed Paul's call to lordship living in our place of work, in our place of employment? It's in how much more category of application. If Paul's call to the first century slave was binding, in the most heinous of all environments, with no rights, no unions, no protection, how much more binding and applicable is this text to us who are not working in that environment under those conditions? Let's state the principle, apply it to the church as a whole. A steadfast church must confess the lordship of Christ in the workplace. Again, why? Keep it in context. Why? Because if Christ is not Lord over your life personally, then he will not be Lord over this church corporately. And there are four lordship principles we can draw out of this text. What it means to confess the lordship of Jesus in your workplace. Begin with principle number one. Principle number one, we will confess the lordship of Christ in the workplace when we pursue comprehensive obedience. Comprehensive obedience. Verse 22, slaves in all things. That's all-inclusive language. In every situation, as long as your employer does not ask you to sin, obey, key word, obey those who are your masters. Watch now, on earth. On earth, obey here. Hupakua, we saw it last week with reference to the children in the home. Hupa meaning under, akuo meaning to hear. So Paul is calling every employee to come under the words, the instructions, the guidance, the direction of the master, the employer. But the key here, it's just like verse 21. The key here is that you come under this direction without complaint or protest or challenge or revolt. And notice the extent of this obedience. This is to be done, again, in all things. And this is not exactly what the Christian slave may have expected Paul to write. This is not exactly what we today want to hear about our workplace, right? I know what we're saying, but Paul, you don't know the ineptitude of my boss. You don't know the ridiculousness of his instructions. You don't know the tediousness of my tasks. And that may be true. Paul doesn't know those things. But Paul covered his bases. He writes, in all things, all-inclusive, in all things, it matters that you deem both reasonable and unreasonable. When the work requirement is either pleasant or unpleasant, mundane or exciting, boring or interesting, when you agree with your employer's decisions or disagree with your employer's direction, as long as it's not sin, in all things, pursue this obedience. Such a key phrase. It's so easy to justify negligence in the workplace. It's so easy to refuse to perform a task because we think it's beneath us. We excuse non-compliance because we think certain policies are ludicrous. Certain strategies are incoherent. And so we rationalize. We rationalize very well our non-cooperation. We justify, but here's the key word, we justify our disobedience. It's just not non-compliance, it's disobedience according to the text. So Paul says here, for the believer, non-compliance is not an option. Justification for negligence is actually sin. Because non-compliance to your earthly boss is non-compliance with your heavenly Lord, who has placed, hold your seats, who has placed your boss in that position over you. So lordship living requires pursuing comprehensive obedience in the workplace. Look at verse 17 again. This applies there. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, do all in the name as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Leads into principle number two. Principle number two, because Paul is not only concerned about our duty, he's also concerned about the attitude that fuels our obedience. Principle number two, we will confess the lordship of Christ in the workplace when we maintain an attitude of worship. We're pursuing obedience while maintaining an attitude of worship. Verse 22, continue, obey those who are your masters on earth. Watch now, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. And here's the key word, fearing the Lord, fearing the Lord in the sense of loving him to the point of obedience, to the point of service. Sometimes asked, what does fearing the Lord mean? Well, Deuteronomy 10 tells us, the question is, you are to fear the Lord. How? Here's the answer in verse 12. You fear him by loving him and serving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So that's worship. It's an attitude that gives glory to him. It's working out of a heart of love, working out of a heart of service. There's thankfulness here. In this case, you love and serve and are thankful to the Lord because he's the one who's actually given you that job, that responsibility. There's a contrast, though. Notice verse 22. We are to fear the Lord in our work rather than, earlier in verse 22, external service. Literally, this is eye slavery. So there's a play on words that Paul is writing here. Eye slavery, writing this to the slaves. What does eye slavery mean? Well, it can mean one of two things. For one, it can refer to working only because the master is watching. Right? Superficially going and doing only what can be seen, going through the motions. Doing the bare minimum to just keep your job. Or the phrase, eye slavery here, can refer to work done in order to catch the eye, the attention, the approval, the favor of the earthly master. So just think about Paul's words here. This would have been a huge temptation for the first century slave. Huge temptation. To work hard only when the master watched in order to avoid punishment. Or to work in order to gain his master's approval. Maybe an attempt to qualify himself for favors from the master. Well, not much has changed today in that sense. When the office is quiet, it's easy to slouch at the desk, right? To surf the internet, to daydream. To sleep. When the boss is away, we might give 50 or 60% to our job. But when the boss is there, right, when the office is full, when the human eye is watching, what do? We put forth maximum effort, right? We stay on task. We're focused, we're productive. If that's the case, we're slaves to the human eye. And what are we doing? We're offering external service as those who merely please men. Yeah, all of that changes when we see our work as an act of worship, as service rendered to the greater master, the omniscient Lord who knows all things, even when the door is shut, no one's around. The omnipresent Lord, who's always there. In fact, this is what Paul adds at the end of verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Here's the key, as for the Lord. Your obedience to your earthly employer is actually and ultimately obedience rendered unto the ever-present Christ. And thus, even the most menial, insignificant task from a human perspective, that is actually an avenue for you to express the worth of your Lord. This is an avenue to love and serve and worship and obey your heavenly master. That's the attitude of lordship living in the workplace. We work with an attitude of worship. It leads into principle number three. Principle number three, we will confess the lordship of Christ in the workplace when we exert maximum effort. When we exert maximum effort. Verse 23, whatever you do, Connect that back to the in all things of verse 22. Connect it to verse 17. Whatever you do, same phrase. Again, all-inclusive language in whatever you have been tasked to perform, however trivial it may seem, however beneath you you might think it to be, whatever it is, do your work. Present tense imperative. Continually, as a way of life, carry out your workplace performance. Keyword, heartily. Heartily. Literally, out of the soul. Put your entire soul into it. Work enthusiastically. That's the idea. We can stop here and just ask the question, is that how you work in the workplace? This is Paul calling every slave of that time to pursue excellence in whatever task their master gave them, to not slack, to not give half efforts. And again, this is not exactly what the slave would want to hear from Paul in this letter. So the application for us is profound. If that was true for the slaves of the first century, how much more must we, how much more must we take our work responsibilities seriously? How much more must we work to the best of our abilities as a way of life and be disciplined in our efforts and pursue excellence in our occupation? Ask the question, why? Why is this the case? Because we are performing that job and that task not primarily for our earthly boss. That's the continuing theme here. Now, we are working heartily out of the soul, verse 23, as for the Lord rather than for men. So this is bringing us back to viewing our work as an offering of worship. There's a parallel passage in Ephesians 6. Paul puts it this way in that passage. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Masters according to the flesh. So there's a connection between our obedience to these masters, temporal, earthly, and our obedience to our spiritual, eternal master. These masters, according to the flesh, we need to be obedient in the sincerity of our heart as to Christ, not as men pleasers. Will your employer be pleased with that diligence from your soul kind of effort? Absolutely, absolutely, but that's not the driving motivation here. Driving motivation is theological. We, understanding the sovereignty of God, know that God has placed that boss above us. He's given us that position. And thus we obey masters according to the flesh because ultimately we're obeying our master in heaven. Continuing verse 5 here, as slaves of Christ, Ephesians 6, as slaves of Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you consider that to be your identity? A slave of Christ. That's the identity we need to take with us. We're sons of God, absolutely. We're also slaves of Christ, doing, watch now, the will of God from where? From the heart. This is our attitude. This is our love. This is our fear of God. We've been bought with a price, right? That's slave language. We've been bought with a price. That's why we're slaves of Christ. He purchased us. It's the identity we take with us. Leads into principle number 4. Principle number 4, now the goal of our work. The goal of our work. Let's put it this way. Principle number 4, we will confess the lordship of Christ in the workplace when we labor, notice now, not for an earthly paycheck. That's a byproduct. But when we labor not for this earthly paycheck, instead we labor for an eternal reward. An eternal reward. Verse 24, we work knowing something. This is now our mind focused on something when we enter the office, the store, the factory, the school, wherever you might work. What follows is one of the driving motivations of obeying those commands earlier in the passage. One of those driving motivations for offering an out-of-soul work ethic, a commitment to excellence and diligence. We will work heartily, verse 23, when we know, continue the verse, that from the Lord you will, that's a future promise, it's guaranteed, you will receive, the word here refers to receiving in full, there's no lack, you will receive something in full, and that is the reward, notice the reward of our inheritance, the reward of the inheritance. And again, put this in first century. Paul writes this, remember, he's writing this to slaves. This is going to be shocking to the slave to hear, because in the first century, slaves would have been more accustomed to hearing the phrase, you'll receive, followed by some kind of punishment announcement, right? You'll receive 30 lashings. But here, Paul promises these Christian slaves, the ones, remember, who had no rights. They have no legal standing. They could own no land. They can inherit nothing according to Roman law. And Paul tells those slaves that there is not only a future reward, but for them, because they're slaves of Christ, they will receive a reward of the inheritance. You have an inheritance. What's this promised inheritance? Look back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. Same word is used, inheritance. Kleronomia. So it refers to what all believers can look forward to. We're all slaves of Christ. So here's the believer's inheritance. We, verse 12, give thanks to the Father. Why? Because he has qualified us to share, to be a part of, in the, here's the word now, in the inheritance of the saints in light. What's this inheritance? Verse 13 tells us it is the future coming kingdom of God's beloved Son. So that's our inheritance. That's what's in store for us if we are Christ's. Again, put in first century to these slaves. Paul's promising those who own nothing, have nothing to call their own. They have no saved wealth. They have no legal right to own any property, yet he's promising that slave, amazing, he's promising them a kingdom. The kingdom will be yours. Not just any kingdom. This is a reference to the earthly millennial kingdom of Christ, where sin will be removed. And righteousness will rule, and the promise is that kingdom is yours too. You will rule and reign with the king. It's quite a reversal for a slave. This is the inheritance all believers can look forward to if we are slaves of Christ. But notice verse 24 again. Paul says that there's more. That's the general, the kingdom, that's the general. Paul says that within this glorious kingdom, this inheritance, there will be certain rewards, the reward of the inheritance. So this is bema seat language. This refers to special honors bestowed, special prizes awarded, positions of distinction granted. And according to Colossians 3 here, these will be given based in part, based upon our faithfulness in exerting maximum effort in our workplace. So Paul's connecting what we do in our earthly job to our life in the eternal realm. Mondays aren't so bad anymore, are they? We're going to store for ourselves rewards and glory. So you might be working for minimum wage right now, yet when you work out of the soul for the pleasure of the Lord as an act of worship, you are banking for yourself eternal treasure. Now, what is this reward that Paul is referring to? Well, it's the idea of our individual capacity. We've looked at this in the past, our individual capacity to enjoy eternal life with Christ. In your presence is fullness of joy. We will have full joy in glory forever. The question is, how full will this joy be? And the illustration that I use is that some of us, we might have full joy, but we're only a thimble filled with joy. And some of us might be a 5-gallon bucket filled with joy. Some of us might be a dump truck filled with joy. It's fullness of joy. But the capacity of that joy is based upon obedience now. That's the reward. That reward will be given at the Bema seats as we stand before the resurrected Jesus, and he evaluates our life. This makes sense, just as there are levels of hell, levels of torment, all horrible in their own rights, levels of torment based upon sin committed. In heaven, in the coming kingdom, the eternal state, there will be different levels, again, different capacities to enjoy God in his fullness. Every level will be wonderful. It will be perfect. It will be full. But there will be differing levels in degree, again, based upon faithfulness now. These different levels of responsibility given and privileges, again, capacities to enjoy our Savior. And do not miss the connection Paul is making here. Part of this future capacity will be how diligent we carried out our work responsibilities. It should change how we view our daily work. It's not just a 9-to-5 job. This has eternal ramifications. This is what Jesus promised in Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming quickly. And notice, my reward is with me. Now notice, it's personal, it's individual, to render to every man, the reward, to render to every man according to what he has done. So this is not giving out salvation. That's by faith alone. But this is Christ returning to issue eternal capacities, eternal rewards based upon what we have done. That entails our obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. You see this all throughout the New Testament. In James 1, if you remain faithful during trial, James 1:12, you will be given a certain crown. That's a reward, a capacity for joy. Elders in 1 Peter are promised, if you shepherd well, you'll be given a certain crown, a capacity of joy. But here in Colossians 3, when we stand before the Bema seat, part of what Christ will be looking for is whether or not we worked with sincerity of heart, fearing him. If we worked heartily, did we give maximum effort? Or did we work with external service only to catch the eye of the earthly master? Did we work only to please men? Did we work only for the temporal paycheck? So Paul's holding out the reward of the inheritance. That is a motivating factor for workplace obedience. And you say, well, that's selfish. If you do this because you're going to gain greater reward, then that's just selfish. It's not a good motivation. And I would counter by saying it's not selfish because it's finding joy in who? Yourself? No, it's finding joy in who? Christ. This is Christ honoring. So we will receive this reward, and it will not be just compensation for the work we do. No, it will be more than we can even imagine. Forever. That's why Paul repeats himself. Look at the end of verse 24. He repeats the principle. It is the Lord whom you serve. Again, he's raising the bar now here. No matter where you find yourself, no matter your occupation, no matter the task at hand, because such a rich award awaits you, see your job as that which transcends the temporal and serve fully the Lord. Serve fully the one you will stand before at the Bema seat. Serve fully the one who will grant you the reward promised. There's a transition, though, in verse 25. From the promise of reward, there's actually a threat of loss here. Again, not a loss of salvation, but there is a threat of loss. Workplace obedience will secure future reward, but workplace disobedience will secure future loss of that reward. It's verse 25. For he who does wrong, keep it in the flow of thought here, the one who does not live out, verses 22, 23, 24. The one who is not serving the Lord primarily. The one who's working merely to please men. The one who's not working from the soul. What can that slave of Christ expect when he stands before Jesus at the Bema seat? Verse 25, he will receive the consequences. There's the contrast, not the reward. But the consequences, the loss, because of the wrong which he has done. He will be evaluated on that day. But he will find at least some of this eternal reward to be lacking, withheld. And notice this principle is for everyone. This rewarding, lack of rewarding will be determined, verse 25, without partiality, no matter how important or insignificant this world might view your occupation or position. Doesn't matter. The same truth remains. Reward promised to the worshipful, the faithful, the diligent worker. But a lack of reward will be the result for everyone else, the believer. So understand, your faithfulness to fulfill your creation mandate to work, your faithfulness to fulfill that mandate goes far beyond your workplace. It follows you into glory, listen, forever, forever. Leads into chapter 4, verse 1. Another transition from the slaves, employees, to now the master's employer. That might be you in this passage. Maybe you're here, you're the manager, you're the supervisor, you're the boss. So how do you, as the one in charge, confess the lordship of Christ in the workplace? Here's the answer, verse 1. Masters, grant, deliberately give, make a conscious choice to give to your slaves two things, justice and fairness. Justice and fairness. Treat your employees right. That's justice. Lead them with respect and integrity and humility and appreciation and fairness. Speaks of proper payment. Give them what they deserve. Do not cheat them out of what is right. Do not hold back to fill your own pockets for more profit. Supervise well. Be gracious. Why? Because of the same reason given to the employees, why they are to work diligently. Verse 1, knowing that you too, despite your position, despite your economic superiority, you too have a master, a Lord in heaven. You too will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. You too will be evaluated. And for you, the master, the boss, your future reward will also be contingent on your faithfulness in your position in the workplace. The most distinguishing mark, the most distinguishing mark of the Christian life is the confession that Jesus is Lord. It's the most distinguishing mark. And it's a confession we make not only to enter the Christian faith, but it's a confession we make daily as we grow in the Christian faith. So I'm hoping over these last few weeks we have seen that this confession that Jesus is Lord is not just made within the confines of a church, within these four walls. This is the banner under which we live. We live submitting to Christ as Lord in the home. That's verses 18 through 21. And now here we submit to Jesus as Lord in the workplace, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Again, why? Why? Because it will go well with you? Absolutely. It's part of it. But primarily, Paul's point is this. It is because if Christ is not the Lord of you personally, so take this to heart. If Christ is not the Lord of you personally, then he will not be the Lord of this church corporately. A steadfast church, let's make it personal, EBC must confess the lordship of Jesus, whether in this building or outside of this building. Because that's the gospel call, isn't it? Come to Christ as Lord. Not give him a try, but kneel before him as Lord because he is worthy of that and so much more. Father, we thank you for the call and we confess our failure to do what we have just heard this morning. May you forgive us. May you give us that energy and that motivation and a love for your name, a motivation for those rewards of joy and glory forever. We not be satisfied with the joy here, the satisfaction now. But we would long to fill our capacity to rejoice in our Savior forever and ever. It takes faith. We must see through faith. So grant us the faith necessary. Grant us the energy needed so that this church indeed would remain steadfast in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.